I want to welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're visiting or if you're a guest here today, I know that we have some folks, some Alex and April's family are here. April told me she only got a couple hours sleep last night, and so she's probably going to be nodding off here shortly, and that's okay. Just drool on Alex's shoulder. And that's what husbands are for. That's one of the things that husbands are for. But I want to welcome you. My name is Steve Adams. I'm blessed to be one of the pastors here, and it's just great to be part of our church family and be with you this morning. Our mission statement as a church is to be a home where people are welcomed and accepted and encouraged to passionately follow Jesus. And that idea of being a home is really important to us. And in the last few weeks, we've been looking at how God takes that Old Testament Hebrew word for house, and then in the New Testament, the Greek word for house, oikos, and he takes it and he elevates it, so that it means it. And I mentioned to you last week that the word for that is metonym. It becomes a metonym, which is similar to a metaphor but a little bit different. And I know that some of you are going, I don't quite get that, but it's really simple. We do it all the time. Derek and Gail aren't here today, but if you were to talk Derek in inviting you for a meal, he might whip you up an amazing dish. And you would hope there would actually be something on that dish, right? Because dish is a metonym. It means, when we use it that way, it means meal. And when God uses the word house, he means more than just a building. And we do it all the time, and we do it and we don't realize we're doing it, you know. And we talk about another one that came to mind was when a captain says, I want all hands on deck, you know, and in our mind's eye, we don't picture, you know, all these hands on the going around detached from bodies on the ship. Why? Because hands is a metonym for people or men or people. And that's the way we use words. And in the Bible, the word house is used that way. And so we've been revisiting Ephesians chapter 2 and looking at that. And as we do so this morning, I just want to remind you that this is the Word of God. And we can expect that God will speak to us through His Word, and we trust that He will do that this morning as we spend a little bit of time together in His Word. So we're taking some time. Ephesians chapter 2 is the passage that we are kind of focused our attention on. That's got us going in this whole discussion. Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 19 to 22. And if you have a Bible or if you want to read off the screen, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, reading down through to in verse 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And I mentioned, and I will for those for the benefit of those who weren't here when it was mentioned in weeks previous, that the word there literally is house, and that the translators have used the term household because they have picked up on the fact that when God uses the word house, and when the word house appears in Scripture, that quite often it means more than just house. It really means a household or family. God's household built. So house there is a metonym. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So built there would be a metaphor. God builds houses. God establishes families. And he establishes his family of faith. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the words house and the words building are very important. They become very important biblical terms. The word build there is oikodomeo, and it literally means to build a house. But when the Bible uses it, it means much more than that, because it talks about us being built. And it's not talking about when God made your body. Certainly that's contained in the scriptures as well. That idea that God, David said, knits us together. My mother knit, God knit me together in my mother's womb, remember what he said in the Psalms. But there's talk, talking about how God builds our lives. And he builds our lives together. Now, this is not just something that Paul talks about. This is something that the other apostles pick up on as well. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that again. Verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, who was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's a spiritual priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that passage, I think, is very helpful as we think about how God is doing something in our days. And then we're talking last week about another Greek term that has the word house in it, and it's oikonomia, and it's typically translated dispensation or stewardship or administration. We talked about how it means house, literally it means house management, that God is in charge of his house, and that's all through the periods of history he has taken different approaches or set in place different rules or administrations throughout time. And we talked about the most striking difference we have between the Old Testament coming up to the time of Christ and then the transition into the New Testament under the covenant of Jesus, the covenant he said that is in his blood. And these massive significant events in salvation history, as is outlined in the scriptures, trigger huge changes in the way God manages his house. And we could spend some time talking about the authority of God, how that he has the authority to make the rules that he governs by, but I think it would be probably sufficient for most of us this morning just to acknowledge the fact that God sets the terms. You can lament it, and you can be frustrated by it, and you can resent it, or you can just acknowledge the fact that God is God. That's one of the things that we struggle to understand, and I think in our contemporary society, and to really appreciate the fact is that by virtue of who God is, he gets to make the rules. Do you understand, folks, this morning that no one will stand before God at any point when they leave this world and say to God, "Yeah, but that wasn't fair," and there will be no excuses on that day. We'll all stand before him, and God has all authority. Gary, you read it earlier there. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." Jesus talking to his disciples. And so last week we talked a little bit about that idea of house management, or oikonomia, and how God has those different covenants and different administrations that are tied into the different covenants. When God comes to people and he says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you," that covenant sets the terms of the relationship. And at some point in time, if God wants to change those terms, he has that prerogative because he is God. And throughout the pages of Scripture, we have what's called progressive revelation, where God is progressively revealing himself and more of himself and more of his truth to us. We understand much more and much more clearly who God is and what God is like when we read the pages of the New Testament. Because there is this progression in revelation. And that progression in revelation culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God's revelation of himself. It doesn't get any clearer or bigger than that. Jesus Christ. When you look at Christ on the pages of God's written word, you are seeing God in his fullness. Jesus Christ is God's final word to you and I of who he is and what he's all about. And that's not my opinion. That is what the Bible says. Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Here's the thing that I want for us to hopefully consider today, and may God help us to really to grasp this and grasp the significance of it. Just as Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's revelation of himself, so the church of Jesus is intended to be the fullness of God's expression of his work in this world. Just as Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's revelation of himself, the completeness, the finished revelation of himself, so the church of Jesus Christ, as his bride, his body, his temple, is intended by God to be the fullness of God's expression of his work in this fallen world. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and following. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That you all know by heart. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. Now listen to what Paul then says about Jesus and about you, if you know him, if he lives in you. For in Christ, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Notice that word fullness, circle it, wouldn't be a bad idea. And you have been given fullness in Christ. There is probably more theology in that one statement than most of us could probably fathom. For most of us, we could spend a long time just thinking and meditating about the significance of that statement. Look at it again. For in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Just as the fullness of God's revelation of himself is Jesus, so the church of Jesus is intended by God to be God's full expression of his work in this fallen world. Back a little bit earlier in the same book, in the chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, at the end of the book, Paul says in verse 24, here. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. The sufferings of Christ on the cross were sufficient. They were completely adequate and more than sufficient to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. What Paul's talking about here is the suffering that remains for those who would go out and take that message into a fallen world for the sake of his body, which is the church. His body. His temple, his church. And Paul says, I have become its servant by commission of God, by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. There's that word fullness again. The mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, hidden in past dispensations, but is now disclosed or revealed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those of you who read any Bible, read through the Old Testament, when they dedicated the tabernacle, which was the house of God in the Old Testament, early parts of Israel's history, when they dedicated it, they made the sacrifices, and they had the priests are all adorned in their robes, and they had gone through all of those ceremonies and all those steps. And when everything was all said and done, and they had prayed their prayers, and they had sang their praises, and they had offered their sacrifices, it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tent of the Lord. And the same thing in Solomon's day, Solomon, son of David, when the temple was dedicated and they had done everything that they needed to do to dedicate the temple, it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It says they couldn't continue with what they were doing because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here Paul says that the mystery that was hidden but is now disclosed to the saints is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in verse 28 and 29 he says, we proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus. Admonishing and teaching. There's that concept of edifying, edification, building up, oikodomeo. Everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Just as the fullness of God's revelation is Jesus, so the fullness of God's demonstration of his work in this world, in people's lives, is intended to be the church of Jesus Christ, which is the body of Jesus, which is his temple. Now, that's not to say that we're going to reach any kind of perfection this side of glory, nor that any local church will ever reach its full potential to represent Christ in the way that he fully deserves. But it is to say that we have everything we need in terms of God's revelation, the truth, and the opportunity. Particularly when I say that, I'm mindful of how these passages teach us that those who know Christ, those who belong to his church, those who have received Christ as Savior and Lord, the Bible says that we have his Spirit living in us. How could you add any potential to that? How could there be anything that would be of a greater prospect or a greater outcome or a greater significance than that someone actually had the Spirit of God living in them, or that we collectively as the church or the body of Christ have the Spirit of God living in us? The teachings of God have reached their revelatory conclusion in the pages of Scripture, especially as we consider the New Testament as a culmination of the testimony of the chosen and ordained apostles of Jesus Christ, his spokesman. And the church of Jesus Christ is to be an expression of that. So our calling, your calling, if you're here today and you are a believer, your calling is to be God's family, to live out God's truth in our lives, individually and collectively, personally and corporately, his church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. I know, we looked at this here back a few months ago, but just take another look. Verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4. Three verses, 11, 12, 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And that's that same word, oikodomeo, built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Look at those words. What I am saying to you today, coming out of these passages, is profoundly important for the church of Jesus Christ. That we understand that just as Jesus is God's full revelation of himself, God's complete revelation of himself, he's not going to speak beyond what he has spoken in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's no need to say any more. When you come to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, there's nothing left unsaid. There's nothing left to be accomplished. Jesus said on the cross when he died for your sins, he said, it's finished. It's done. Sin is completely atoned for. Everything that needed to happen has happened. And then we are called to live out of that. And so just as he is that full expression of God expressing himself to us, so we the church from the early days it recorded in the book of Acts to the day that you and I sit here in this place is called by God to be an expression of His fullness, His provision, His truth, His grace, His love, His joy, His purpose, His meaning, His unity. I don't know if we forget these things or if we just struggle to really believe the fullness of that. The degree to which we experience it will at least be determined in part by our success or failure to understand His provision. You know, it's like the old story. You know, the guy dies and he's living in a little tar paper shack and, you know, whatever. And then they find out he's, you know, got, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank they didn't know he had or something, you know. And sometimes I think we live like that as Christians. I think sometimes we do because we don't understand how rich we are. We don't understand what God has made available to us. You know, if we could just understand that we have Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus living inside of us, what's going to be lacking? What is there that's lacking? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up with for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? Like what is God going to hold back that we need to represent Him that we don't have? And the answer is nothing. I'm talking to you this morning about what God wants for your life, what God wants for His church. Not only does He want it, but He fully intends that it be a reality. That's what God is doing in our day. Now, the Old Testament passages, as we look back, they hinted towards this. Or they leaned. You know, Paul says that it was concealed, now it's revealed. But they leaned forward towards the New Testament. And then when you come to the Gospels, which you probably understand that the Gospel accounts are rightly part of the Old Testament dispensation because Jesus was born under the law, He lived under the law, and He died under the law. And yet there was a time of transition. And I'll give you a good example of this, and it's John 4. You might be familiar with it. It's the woman at the well, John chapter 4, and Jesus is having this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And she's just starting to figure out that this man is somebody that's very different than anybody she's ever met before. And she's starting to understand that he's a prophet. And so she says to Jesus, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman," and now look at His words, "a time is coming," okay? A time is coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming, "when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." These were radical words for people of Jesus' day to hear, because the Samaritans had set up their own worship system, but any good Jewish theologian that was worth his salt knew that Jerusalem was that's where it all was centered. Jerusalem was Mount Zion. Jerusalem was the house of God. If you want to worship God, that's where you went. And if you couldn't get there, you would at least face in that direction, because that's where God dwelt among His people. And Jesus here is saying, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come." Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, is present, having His conversation. Remember Jesus talked about the kingdom that would come, the kingdom that is, and then the kingdom in your heart? Anyways, and then he says, "The time is coming and it's now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." There's a change in the wind. And you could sense it when you read those words. Come to the book of Hebrews with me. I realize that in a group, size of the group we have here this morning, there's varied levels of knowledge and understanding about the scriptures. Some of you have read the scriptures and have studied the scriptures for years, and some of you maybe not be familiar with what the Bible teaches at all. And so that makes it a little bit of a challenge sometimes when we're talking about these things. But this is important. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In his first room, there was a lampstand, a table, consecrated bread. It was called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. That's familiar to anybody who's read through the Old Testament. And then it goes on in that passage to talk about the other articles of furniture, and you know there was the showbread and the menorah and the altar of incense, and then inside the holy place there was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim and the mercy seat or the seat of atonement, and it all was done just according to God's specific instructions, and everything had to be just so, and God set it all up. And you can read through page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book of this elaborate system of metaphors and wonderful, wonderful metaphors. But as if you look down in verse 9, it says this is an illustration. In other words, these things were not the realities, but they were illustrations of the realities. This is important. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. They were external regulations. They were illustrations. Over in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow. Circle that. Shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities. Realities. Circle that. There's a difference between the shadow of something and the reality of something. If you're out in the sun and I'm there with you and I can look and see your shadow on the ground, that shadow is not you. It's an indication that you're there. It's a it's not really a reflection, but whatever. It's the opposite of a reflection, maybe. I don't know. But it's not you. It's not really even that important, only that it says that you're there. That's the importance of it. So Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, if it was Paul, I'm not totally sure, but the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. In other words, all of these things were only shadows. They were only illustrations. They weren't the realities. Jesus is the reality of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. And if you read on through the book of Hebrews, in fact, if you drop down to verse 5 there, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Jesus, this is his words, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands, that's verse 11, and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time, this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What does that, what are the implications of that? Their implications are many and they're profound, but the most important thing to take note of is that Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of those types. All of those sacrifices that you read about, and again, it's chapter after chapter, book after book, are all meant to point to the reality of the sacrifice of Christ. The reality, not the shadows, not the illustrations, but the reality is Jesus. If you remember the Colossians passages that we talked about, or that we looked at earlier. You know, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Jesus, God to the rescue. God, come, took upon himself our humanity. Made the sacrifice that fulfilled all the righteous requirements of a holy God. Everything and everything else, he fulfilled it. There are hints, again, of this in the Old Testament. I'm going to try to move through this last part quickly. And so what time is it? 10 after? Is it quarter after? Good, I got 15 minutes. Hang on. Psalm David, the psalmist, right? Remember he said, "You do not delight in sacrifice, nor I would bring it. You do not pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." And when in Peter, in the New Testament, go back to that passage, 1 Peter 2. Some of you might be struggling with the relevance of this, but it couldn't be more relevant. You just sometimes struggle to grasp the implications, I think. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. "As you come to him, the living stone," we read this verse earlier, but look at it again. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The New Testament teaches that every believer is a priest. This is where it becomes extremely relevant when you start talking about church, okay? Because when you use that word church, or when you hear that word church, your mind probably goes in a lot of different directions, but probably most of the directions your mind go in is not where the scriptures go at all. Because the only priesthood known in the New Testament is the priesthood of Jesus and those who are in Christ. And the Bible says that he is our high priest, and it says that every believer is a priest. What does that mean? What do priests do? Well, priests offer sacrifices. So does that mean we need to get a sheep in here and do them up? No, because it's talking about what? What's it say there? Spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones, spiritual house, holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices. Or look at Hebrews 13. Here's another passage. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." There's a New Testament sacrifice. Sacrifice of praise. "The fruit of lips that confess his name." And then he goes on to verse 16. "And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So there's some more New Testament sacrifices. Doing good and sharing with others. When you do that and you make those kinds of sacrifices as a follower of Christ, God is pleased with that. And then, of course, there's Romans 12. Some of you know Romans 12, 1 and 2 off by heart. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you offer or present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your" what? "Spiritual act of worship." Is there an altar in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, they had all these altars. They were constantly building altars and sacrificing animals on them. Are there sacrifices in the New Testament? Of course there are. But they're not animal sacrifices. It's a sacrifice that Christ made once for all. And what about us? Well, the sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of doing good, the sacrifice of sharing with others, the sacrifice of surrendering or offering our bodies as living sacrifices. You see the progression as God moves through the pages of Scripture that he's teaching us. Many times in the Old Testament, it's by analogy that he's teaching us. I'm not saying the Old Testament is not important. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's all profitable. But so often the Old Testament is misinterpreted because we fail to see that it all leans towards Jesus Christ, because he is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. And he is the culmination of God's revelation of himself. And so when you move beyond that and see that the church of Jesus Christ is not about altars and robes and steeples and stained glass windows. It's not about buildings. The New Testament says that we, the people of Christ, are his temple.
And as far as the altar goes, it says that Christ has been offered, and that has atoned for the sins of the world once and for all forever. If you want to make a sacrifice, then offer yourself to God in truth, and God will be pleased with that. Because that's been God's intention all along. In the Old Testament times, the faithful people embraced the practices of worship instituted by God as outward forms of greater realities. The faithless, on the other hand, they embraced the forms but remained ignorant of or just completely ignored the realities that those forms were meant to express. And if you read through the prophets, you'll see that over and over again. I'll just show you one example, and this will be the last scripture that we look at this morning. It's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. God is talking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "The multitude of your sacrifices," speaking to Israel, "what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings." And, you know, I'm sure that some people might have heard that message and go, "What do you mean? Who required that? You're the one who told us to do it." See, they didn't get it. Right? It was meant to teach. It was meant to be analogous. They didn't get that. "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Why? Because it's just empty formality. It's just structures and systems. And it means nothing to God. It's just vain, what Jesus called vain religion. Please, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to be critical of other people or other churches. I'm saying this, folks, real simple as I can, that when we make these things important, we are regressing. We are theologically regressing backwards. Instead of leaning forward into the fullness of what God has revealed in His Word. It must be human nature, because we do the same thing with our own houses. We build these great, big, beautiful houses with manicured lawns. And you can drive down the road and see hundreds and thousands of them. But do you ever wonder what goes on inside those houses? Some of them are... Some of them don't even have furniture, because the people that built them spent so much money and went so far in debt building this great big status house, they don't even have enough money for furniture. But even some of the ones with furniture, you know, they're houses that have no love in them. Houses that have no joy, no prayer, no worship of the one true God. They're just shells. They're not homes. They're just houses. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. There's nothing wrong with steeples or stained glass. As long as we remember that that's all they are. You know, I don't know how we shake that idea that, and I got a whole bunch more notes, but I'm just going to fold them up and stick them in there. A lot of scripture this morning. A lot of moving around the Bible. Some of you really dislike that because you get lost. Some of you find it's too much. But what's important is that you understand that, like, that my opinion means nothing. Okay? What God says in His Word, that means everything. And what He says in here is that you can make a huge mistake, by mistaking the forms for the realities. Sometimes I wish we could come up with a different name for this property here. I'd like to put a different name out on the sign. Because what it says right now is Faith Baptist Church. And we've contributed. The Church of Jesus Christ has contributed to the problem that we have in our culture, where people think of this building as a church. It's anathema. I think God hates that. It's regressive. It's not helpful. I'd like to call it something. And then maybe underneath that we could put Faith Baptist Church Meets Here. You know, or Home of Faith Baptist Church, something like that. Because somehow we have got to get it out of our minds. You know, it's bad enough that people in the world in general don't understand that the church is a people, a family of God. It's a travesty that the people don't understand that. But what's even worse is that we do the same thing. You know, we do. We do. We say it all the time. I hear it all the time. I hope we can get to the place where we at least correct one another and correct ourselves. People say, "Are you going to church this week?" Or, "I didn't see you in church this week." It's not helpful. And I know that as church leaders, we've contributed to it, you know. We've contributed to that, probably because we want people to show up. But the reality is that our success as a local church does not depend on how many people come here on a Sunday morning. Or any other day or any other time. And we could talk about the Sabbath and all that, because that gets all wrapped up in here too. Same idea. People dragging stuff out of the Old Testament and trying to, as a form and not appreciating the reality of it and getting confused and embracing the form and missing the reality. It happens. And I wish we could. I wish we could come up with a different name for it. Call it something else. I wish we could do that. But I don't know if we will or not, but maybe. Anybody got any ideas? Well, submit names. Call it something. I don't know. Graceland is already taken. We can't call it that. But, you know, I'm sure we could come up with something. The New Testament, inspired by God, sanctioned and ordained by Jesus Christ, commissioned to his apostles, authenticated by miracles, teaches us that the reality of Jesus in all his fullness as the sinless Son of God, sacrificed for our sins and risen from the dead, living forever as our Savior, interceding on our behalf, is the fullness of God's revelation of himself to us. And the church that Jesus said he would build is you and I, as together we serve him. And our success, or our whatever word you want to use, if you don't like the word success, let's use it. I think it's a good word. Our success as a church depends on the state of our hearts before God, our love for one another as brothers and sisters of Christ, and our concern for those who don't know him. Period. I'd like to see us experience more of that. What time is it now? Who's preaching next? I'd like to experience more of that. I'd like to see us, you know, really, really get away from those things that aren't helpful. The freedom that Christ has for us. Because when we focus on the forms, we miss the other.
Woo-hoo!
Which one? Oh, Shaylin?
Yes.
She is absolutely amazing. She really is.
I want to do that two or three times while you're preaching.
Just couldn't fit it in.
Well, I didn't want to hear it.
I appreciate that, Sean. I appreciate that. It's kind of like when you give a kid a toy and they play with the box, you know, right? Well, we do that. God gives us something and we play with the wrapper. That's what we do. It's human nature, I guess. We got to cut it out. We gotta stop doing that. We got to get real. God's the content, the reality. I know there's a lot going on this afternoon. I know that at Eugene and Kathy's house, there's 130 people showing up there today. Are you barbecuing today, Gene? Yeah. They're celebrating Aiden's birthday, first birthday. I know that there's a ball game here later on. And then there's family camp going on and everything. So why don't you all stand and I'll stop. They're firing up the barbecues right now, are they? No, all this time I thought that was somebody out there sacrificing sheep. That would probably do it.
Join me. Will you join me for prayer? Lord God in heaven, I thank you for this tremendous group of people. I thank you, Lord, for such a varied group, a diverse group of people. And I know, Lord, that we all have so many different issues we're facing and we have so many different circumstances in our life. But I thank you that you are such a great God, that you are more than able to know all of that. You know us and you know everything about us and you know every need of our hearts and all the circumstances and situations of our lives. We thank you that you are amazing. And that you've made us and that you've loved us enough that you sent your son to die for us. And we thank you for the realities of the truths of your word and how you teach us in your word what it means to be the house of God, what it means to be the family of God, what it means to live together as brothers and sisters in Christ before you and to have you and to be able to call upon you as our Father and to know that we can live in your love. And that we can experience the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our homes. And Lord, we just praise you for these things. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.